I wonder if you have read the introduction in the Gideon Bible lately. Probably don't have one, but let me read it here. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. A pretty good introduction to the Bible, isn't it? That last phrase talked about trifling with its sacred contents. While we were in the D.C. area, I did Bible studies with a man from Afghanistan who had become a Christian. And as we were studying one day when we were through, I took my Bible and my notebook and just set it down on the floor beside the chair. And he jumped up and he said, don't ever do that. He said, a Muslim would never put his Quran on the floor. And he said, you lose your testimony in front of a Muslim if you don't treat your holy book with the greatest respect. Well, it is so common and so available that I think we sometimes lose our respect for the wonder of it. All that the introduction of the Gideon Bible said. Back in the spring of 1945, I heard about two Indians that were on adjoining mountains, one in New Mexico and one in Arizona. And they were talking with smoke signals. Right in the middle of their conversation, the first atomic bomb went off. And they saw this huge mushroom. And when they resumed their talking, the first signal that was sent, one of the Indians said, I wish I'd have said that. Well, there's nothing that I could say that has that kind of power. But the Bible has that kind of power, doesn't it? The message, the subject here is the Bible, the Word, God's Word in our heart. And we're going to talk about five ways to get it in the heart and what the result will be. So you see in the introduction of this handout here, first of all, we need to feed on the Word to be healthy Christians. And after I go through this, I'm going to ask you to repeat it back. Second, we need to study God's Word to be intelligent Christians. We need to memorize God's Word to be skillful Christians. We need to meditate in God's Word to be fruitful Christians. We need to apply God's Word to be obedient Christians. Now, just to get that in our minds, let's go through it again, and you repeat it back with me, okay? We need to feed on the Word to be healthy Christians. We need to study God's Word to be intelligent Christians. We need to memorize God's Word to be skillful Christians. We need to meditate in God's Word to be fruitful Christians. We need to apply God's Word to be obedient Christians. And as we've gone through those, you probably thought of a verse that suggests these ideas. And we'll cover those as we go through it step by step. Now the first part, we need to feed on God's Word by reading and hearing. This is the process of both of them. And this is exactly what Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed are they that hear and that read. You know, with all the translations we have these days, I have to double check to see which one comes first. But in the NIV, blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart what is written in it. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 indicates that as newborn Christians desire milk, we are to desire the milk of the Word. And in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, the King James speaks of the contrast between milk and meat. The NIV calls it solid food, between milk and solid food. Now as we think about that for a little bit, I want to ask you a question. Can you remember what you had for breakfast a year ago this morning? A month ago? How about even a week ago? Well, how about lunch or dinner? You know, I've been around military people lately, and they don't ask that kind of a question to them. But, you know, you indicated here, maybe you did. Do you have the same thing every morning? Okay, you remember. Okay, we'll shift it to lunch and dinner then. Well, the point is that the value of food is not in memorizing the menu. Is that right? It does you good. You get strength and nourish from it, even if you don't remember what it was that you ate. Some people use it as an excuse not to read the Bible, that, well, I just can't remember. Well, we can't use that for an excuse, because it does, it's good and has the effect whether we remember anything that we read. Just like the meal you ate that you don't remember what it was, but it nourished and strengthened you for that day. In Job 23:12, Job said that I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. And the great preacher Spurgeon picked that up and had a life motto, no Bible, no breakfast. So this point is very, very obvious, that what food does for our spiritual life, our physical body, the Word of God does for us spiritually. If we neglect to eat, we know what happens to our physical body. If we neglect the spiritual food, we know what happens to our spiritual life. So we want to get into something a little more complicated. That is very basic, isn't it? But that's your experience and my experience, isn't it? We can't go without spiritual food and be strong and healthy. Now, the devil knows this. My grandfather, I came from Missouri, right across the border from where most of you came from. And my grandfather was a great storyteller. And I think it wasn't until I got away from home and was in the Navy, as I reflected back on some of his stories, that I began to doubt whether they were for entertainment or whether they were strictly fact. But I never questioned that for the first 18 years of my life. So I'm going to tell you one of those stories, and you can decide whether it was for entertainment or whether it was factual. But he told about this family down the road from where he grew up that had a lot of children. And my wife and I know what that's like. Well, this woman had the problem solved. in that she never had any organized meals. In the morning, she would just put a big pot of oatmeal or something else she cooked on the stove. Each child had their own bowl and spoon, so whenever they got hungry, they'd just go dish it up and eat. Now, wouldn't that eliminate a lot of problems with a big family? But one day she noticed that it seemed that one of the daughters was a little undernourished. And so she wondered, now maybe she's not, doesn't like the menu, not getting her share. So after she filled up her bowl, she watched her. So she went out in the corner of the yard. Now this is the part that gets a little difficult to tell what's entertainment and what is truth. But according to his story, as she sat down in the corner of the yard, a snake about as long as she was glided up alongside, coiled up, and he began to eat out of the bowl. And so she tried to hit him over the head with the spoon, and he wouldn't go away, so in the conflict, while her bowl turned over. So she was going without her food because apparently this had happened before. Well, whether that was for entertainment or whether it's true, the point it illustrates is true. And that is that the devil gets up before we do every day. And he knows that if he can deprive us of our food, he has gone long ways in immobilizing us for the day ahead. So has that ever happened to you? That, you know, something happens that was unexpected to keep you away from the daily food. I think the devil's behind that. And too often, he is successful. Well, let's get on to the next part here. The difference between reading and studying. We said we need to study the Word to be intelligent Christians. Many years ago, we used to have, as a part of a training program here at Glen Eyrie, a current events class. And I remember being involved in that one semester. And our resource book was Time Magazine. So as you walk around the office and pick up a Time Magazine, you could tell the minute you opened it whether or not that person that owned that magazine was in that current events class. Now, how could you tell that? Well, there would be underlining in it, and there would be notes in the margin, and there would be numbers, kind of 1, 2, and 3, be pretty badly marked up. Because the difference between reading and studying is that when we study the Word, we do it with a view of being able to be examined on the contents by somebody, or to be able to organize the material so it can be presented in an orderly manner. So that takes more than reading, doesn't it? You know, you read the news, but if you're going to have to teach that in the classroom, why then you're going to have to organize it in an orderly fashion so you can reproduce it. So this is the main difference between reading and studying. Years ago, we decided there were 5 requirements for a good Bible study. And I've got them written down here. The first is, a good Bible study must provide for original investigation. Go directly at the Word before going to any commentary, any other source. I like the way Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, used to illustrate this. And he was very dramatic in most of the things that he did. So I heard him describe once the day that the letter to the Colossians was delivered to the local church there. So here the messenger came with this scroll. You know, the way they had their scroll in those days, just like a piece of paper with a stick at each end, and much larger than this, but they rolled up from each end. So the stick stuck out, so he was carrying this stick over his shoulder. So as the messenger arrived, he greeted the people there at Colossae and said, I've got a letter from Paul to deliver to you. But behind him were 15 people, and they had all the scrolls that they could handle on each shoulder as they marched. So the people there at the church said, well, we're delighted to get this letter from Paul, Well, who are all these people? So the messenger said, these are the commentators that are going to explain what Paul meant. Well, commentaries are very good and very helpful. But a good Bible study provides for original investigation. Go directly to the source. And when we do that, we find often what an old Christian gentleman told me once. He said, when you do this, you find out that the ancients are always stealing your thoughts. So it's surprising, isn't it, how much you've already found out when you read them. Well, original investigation. Now, another is a good Bible study requires written reproduction. And Dawson Trotman used to say that thoughts disentangle when they're flowing out the end of a pen. So we really don't sort things out until we've written down what we've studied, have we? Many, many forms to do this, but a good Bible study provides for this. The third thing here, be systematic and progressive. By that, designed to cover the entire Bible over a period of time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is valuable, isn't it? Not just parts of it. Okay, the next part must provide for personal application. We're going to talk more about that at the end of the period here. And the fifth thing here, I don't know whether this word's in the dictionary or not. I think maybe it's one that the Navigators coined. And that is, it must be pass-onable to others. Must be reproducible. And you've probably noticed that most of the Navigator study books that you've been exposed to are designed at a level so when you've been through it once, you can go through it with somebody else. Not a great mystery, the kind of Bible study that we do. It must be simple enough that it can be passed on to others. Dr. James M. Gray has written a book called How to Master the English Bible. And a good question that has been asked many times is, what is your plan for mastering the English Bible in your lifetime? You have a plan? One of the features of Dr. Gray's plan is that we read a book at a sitting enough times that we can go back and recall a title for every chapter. And when we know a title for every chapter in the Bible, in the book of the Bible, then we're on our way to mastering. But that is the first step. Now you think that's very difficult, don't you? My wife picked up these notes and said, she thought something had stuck on the printer down at the bottom of the page, QQVEECDDDD. She said, what's that? Well, I'll tell you what that is. A week ago this morning, I was over in Switzerland in a military conference of our staff and military men they're working with, and they asked me to bring them some heavy Bible study. So one morning, we took the book of Esther, and I said, now our goal when we get through is for everybody in this room to give me a chapter title for every book in the book of Esther. So I wrote these. I said, how many of you remember your phone number back in the States, area code and then phone number? And there was one that did. I said, well, there are 10 numbers in it. There are 10 books in Esther, and each one of these stands for one. Now, the first chapter in Esther deals with Queen Vashti being dethroned. The second chapter deals with Queen Esther being put on the throne. So you got QQ, two queens. The third chapter of Esther, the villain, Haman, is revealed. So you got QQV, Haman, the villain, the third chapter. Fourth chapter is about Esther, and the fifth chapter is about Esther again. In the fourth chapter, she made the decision. She'd go in to see the king. In the fifth chapter, she went in to see him. Isn't that simple? Two of the highlights in Esther's career. In the sixth chapter, that was that delightful surprise where that Mordecai was coronated king. came for a day. Well, then we got the four D's. You know, this was easy for them because EEC, they're over there, and that stands for the European Economic Community. So they could remember the QQV and the EEC. And when I reviewed them back, they came right back with it. You know, first chapter is about first queen, second chapter about the second queen, the third is about the villain, and then the next one is about Esther making the decision and went to see the king, and then Mordecai was coronated. So we got the first six. Now the last ones looked like that'd be easy to remember, but what are they talking about? Well, in the first D was the death of Haman. Now he was hanged for his crimes. The next D, the decree the king had out for the death of the people was reversed. In the third D, the enemies of the Jews were destroyed. And in the final chapter, the 10th, Mordecai became the deputy ruler of the world next to the king. Well, you know, we just spent 5 minutes going over this, and we got 100% feedback on it. And you could probably do that right now, too, if you're familiar with Esther. Couldn't you, you know? First queen, the second queen, and then the villain. And then go ahead with these others. We won't do that this morning because we're not studying Esther. But this is a type of thing in Bible study. And Dr. Gray says this is the first essential in mastering the English Bible is to have your title that gives you a handle as the content of the chapters in a book. And the book of John is very easy to do this. And you probably know a half of the chapter headings in John right now without even thinking back. Okay, that's Bible study. On the second page here, I'd like for you to think back, you ladies in particular, at the last Thanksgiving dinner that you prepared. Now, I know you didn't do it this way, but I'm going to suggest a way that you might have done it just to bring out a point. Suppose that you put out the dinner on the table right about where I'm standing here, and then the chairs were just like these chairs, and all the family sat in the chairs. So after you'd put all the delicious food on the table and seated all the family in these chairs, you got up there and with a fan and began to fan the aroma of this food out. And as the people began to whiff it in, you said, isn't it delicious? Doesn't it taste wonderful? Can't you just feel the strength and nourishment coming into your bodies, and you're getting stronger, and your stomach's getting filled, and you're getting satisfied? Well, you'd drive them crazy pretty soon, wouldn't you? But it's been said that about all that happens when you listen to the word is that whoever the speaker is standing up here just kind of fanning it out, and it should develop enough of an appetite that you'll do, we will do what the Thessalonians did in, or the Bereans did in Acts 17:11, as Paul was traveling and he went from Thessalonica, where he was pretty roughly treated, down to Berea, and the scripture said that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So hearing the word and reading the word should create an appetite for study, as we talked about here. Now the third point here is we need to memorize the word to be skillful Christians. And the first point I've noted here that this builds credibility. And I'm sure you've had this experience, or you know somebody that has. If you know 20 verses of Scripture from memory, and you talk to somebody that isn't that familiar with Scripture, after that person goes out of your presence and talks about the conversation, they will say, he or she knows every verse in the Bible. Have that experience? You don't have to know very many to get a great deal of credibility, do you? I think 20 verses will earn you that reputation by he or she knows every verse in the Bible. So memorizing the scripture gives great credibility when we're working with others. Also, the value of scripture memory cannot be estimated in our own personal lives. Now, I got another story here. And the lady that told me really believed this. Now, it could be that she had told it so many times that she lost account of the origin. But she really believed it. And I'll leave it up to you whether she had a basis to believe it or not. But she, her husband left her with three small children. And she didn't have any skills, so she supported her family by doing other people's laundry. And this was in the day before automatic washing machines. And I don't know whether you've ever seen a washboard in a museum or not. Some of you have seen them personally in the home. Well, that's the way ladies used to wash, was the tub and rub these on the washboard. Well, one day, as she was about to push a garment under the water, she noticed a needle, just saw the flash of a needle. But it was too quick to do anything about it, and she felt just a little prick in the fleshlike part of her hand. And she just kept her hand immersed, and she said, "Now, Lord, I don't know what happened to that needle. But I know this, I don't have time to take time out and go to the doctor and not use my hand. So I'm just going to trust you to pretend that there wasn't any needle." And she went ahead with her washing. And after a while, forgot about it. Several years later, when things got a little easier, she said one day as she was thinking about her life in the future, it was though the devil came to her. And he said, "No, you've missed out on a lot in life. You've never really had any fun. You don't know what's on the other side. You should give it a try." And she said in her mind, "Well, you know, maybe that's right." And she said the minute she entertained that thought in her mind, she felt a prick in the fleshly part of her hand. Now, she believed, any doctors here, you probably wouldn't agree with her, but she believed that that needle was buried in the fleshly part of her hand. And all those years, God had kept it from being infected. But the minute she began to think about it, turning away from him, she felt the prick. Well, as I say, whether that's true or not, I'll leave it up to you. But the truth is that the Word of God buried in our hearts is about the only weapon the Holy Spirit has to remind us when we start to get out of line or when we need to move, because he's able to prick our hearts and conscience with that word. And if the word isn't in there, not near as easy for him to speak to it, is it? There's a similarity, I think, between the computer and human brain memory and recall. Home computers are kind of the thing of the day, and if you have one, you know that you can't get anything out of that that you didn't put in. You can't get it to recall something that hasn't been put in the memory bank. So the Holy Spirit is at a great disadvantage in speaking to us. And this happened to me, as I mentioned, over in Switzerland last week. That we've been in some conversations and with some of the people, and some were critical things that are going on, and I'm afraid I joined in with them, and that's being critical. The next morning, in the Word, I read David's prayer that he would be kept from sin with his tongue. So I entered into many conversations the next day. When the conversation would get a little out of line and I was about to join somebody being critical, why, that came back loud and clear. You know, don't sin with your tongue. In our personal lives, memorizing is very important. In personal evangelism, it is indispensable. I heard about two neighbors. One was a Christian, and the other was antagonistic to the gospel. And the man who's antagonistic took the initiative. He always wanted to pick an argument with the Christian. So the Christian man knew what he was up to, and he made up his mind that he just used one approach. So whenever his neighbor would bring up some complaint or question about the Bible and Christianity and Christ, he would say, well, you know, you have your opinion, I have my opinion, and neither one of them is all that important. What is important is, thus saith the Lord. So, it lends great authority when we're talking to people that, well, your opinion is not too important. My opinion, not too important. But thus saith the Lord. This is what is important. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Powerful weapon. Memorize scripture in talking to other people about their soul and the things of Christ. And you notice I've got a point here that I've visited many Navigator ministries, and I've never seen one that has quite the strength with a wide range of people, occupationally and by age, that as a Kansas Ministries. Now, no place in the Navigators have I seen this. And I attribute that to the emphasis and the practice on scripture memory. It has made you what you are and made you unique within the Christian family. So, we've subject here is a word in the heart, three ways to get it in we've talked about. Through feeding on it, reading and hearing, through studying, through memorizing. Now the next section here is on meditation. And we happened to find these words as we went along. And you people from the Midwest don't need to be told what meditation is. As long as we can compare it with what the dictionary does, and that is rumination. I don't know if there's such a thing today as a dairy cow that feeds on the pasture. Is there? They'd all fed some other way. But when I was growing up, that's a milk cow that ate in the pasture. And I've watched them go out in the morning, put down their head like a mowing machine, and never raise their head unless something disturbed them until about 10 o'clock in the morning, go lie down in the shade. And then they have, you know, this very inelegant practice that the food that's taken in goes in pretty rapidly. I sat next to a fellow in the Navy that ate like that. And one day one of the other people at the table replaced his silverware with a crescent wrench, an end wrench. So he looked, no silverware, picked up the wrench and said, "What's this?" And the man that put it there says, "That's to help you bolt down your food." So, that's the way the ruminant animal does. She bolts it down, then goes, lies down in the shade. And you know how she brings it up in bite sizes and then brings her molars down and thoroughly masticates it this time. And every time her molars come down on that clump of grass or hay, whatever she's been eating, nourishment is literally extracted and goes into her bloodstream and becomes her life. So getting life into her is dependent on this rumination process. So dictionaries, most of them, will say that rumination is a good synonym for meditation. Joshua 1:8, God himself is speaking. And what he gave to Joshua was not a suggestion. Somebody said the other day that if God were giving the Ten Commandments to our present generation, they would refer to them as the Ten Suggestions. But what God told Joshua was not a suggestion, it was a commandment. And that was that he was to meditate in the Word day and night. And Psalm 1, 2, and 3 gives the same command. We're to meditate in the Word day and night. John 6:63 seems to me to be a summary of what Christ has been teaching in John 6. Prior to this verse, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And there are people that take that literal, and of course, been a lot of controversy down through the years on what he meant. But I think he summarized it in John 6:63 when he said, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." How do you eat my flesh and drink my blood and get my life in you? The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. So as we meditate in God's Word, we literally share the life of Christ. His life flows into us through the Word. And as I said, we literally share His life. And Psalm 1:3 said the result of that is the overflow of Christ, which is fruitfulness. The book of Proverbs suggests three steps in this process. And one of them involves the use of the subconscious mind. I don't think we know too much about the conscious and the subconscious, but the subconscious never gets a rest. The conscious does get a rest when we go to sleep. I'm sure if we would reflect back, we would all agree that it's always been our experience that the last thought that occupies the conscious mind before dropping off to sleep is transferred into the subconscious. And in too many cases, this is in the form of an unsolved problem. Now, the subconscious mind during sleep is supposed to renew our physical body and build us up to such a peak of energy that by 3:30 in the morning we're so rested and so invigorated we can't stand bed any longer and have got to get up and start burning that energy. That's what should happen. But too often, as I said, a last waking thought is in the form of an unsolved problem. So the conscious passes it to the subconscious. The subconscious begins to work on it and can't solve it. So he calls the conscious back. He knows where he is when you're asleep and says, "You work on it." So the conscious works on it a little bit, then he passes it back. And they get the facts so fouled up that a problem that was bearable at 11 o'clock is unbearable at 1 o'clock, isn't it? Well, all night long, you toss and you turn as you worry about this problem. Now, occasionally, the subconscious does solve a problem, and then you can go ahead and sleep, and the subconscious does its job. But the secret of meditation is to make sure that the last waking thought is something from the Word of God. I know you've had or will have a morning period on the quiet time, and it'll probably be suggested that the time starts first thing in the morning. Well, I think that's good, but I think it's better to start the last 3 to 5 minutes before you expect to drop off to sleep. Start reading, and don't read very far until God gives you a thought, as He did me last night. I use the Psalms, and so won't have to think. I know today is the 22nd, or is it 23rd? At least I read the 22nd Psalm. I tried to synchronize the date of the month. Yesterday was 22nd, so it was 22nd Psalm. And I read a few verses, and came to this verse where the psalmist said that those that trust the Lord have never been disappointed. Anything is put in God's hands. What He does will never be disappointed. And well, I face some things every day that I'm just not sure how they're going to come out. But that reminded me, just put in the hands of God and trust Him, and you'll never be disappointed. So last night, I got that in my conscious mind. When I dropped off to sleep, it was transferred into the subconscious. And then Proverbs 6:22 said, when you sleep, it will keep you. When you awake, it will speak to you. And when you go, it will lead you. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how love of thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Over in the Psalms again, 119:164, a psalmist said, seven times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. So apparently, he had some kind of mechanical reminder. When I first ran across that, I sent over to Switzerland and got a wrist alarm. And that's before they had these with the little electronic signals that I can't hear. Well, this had a bell on it. And it was a great big thing. And one place where you wound the alarm and one where you wound the time. And when that bell went off, you knew it. So at 7 o'clock in the morning, I would set it at 8:30. And when the alarm went off, that would remind me to recall and meditate on that verse. And then I'd shut it off, rewind it, set an hour and a half ahead. When it went off an hour and a half later, I might be talking with somebody. Because it went off, it reminded me to recall and meditate. Because I know that every time I recall and meditate in the Word, I'm doing the same thing spiritually that the dairy cow is doing physically. Every time she puts her molars down, chews on that food, life comes into her. Every time I recall and meditate on a portion of Scripture, the life of Jesus Christ flows into me, and I'm sustained and strengthened by it. Well, the last part here is application and obedience. James 1:22 is a tremendous verse. And he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's pretty clear, isn't it? King James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Twice in the New Testament, Acts 5:19, and Acts 1:1, the phrase appears, do and teach. And lots of fine teachers of the Word. But it's quite a challenge to take it the scriptural order, isn't it? First thing I'm supposed to do if I read the Word is do it, and then teach. Do and teach. That's the sequence in the Scripture. Well, James 1:23 goes on with a tremendous illustration. And it says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, have you ever seen anybody, a man or a woman, look in a mirror? And as they look in the mirror, kind of fold their arms and very smugly, really great. Better than I thought. It doesn't happen very often. If it's a man looks in the mirror and he's got a tie on, the first thing he'll do is bring a knot up. And somehow it seems like the women always start back right over their ears. Here, you know. Fluff up their hair a little bit. But what James is saying, it just never happens that a person looks in the mirror, says everything's great, and then goes on their way. Never happens. He said it shouldn't be that anybody ever looks into the mirror of the Word of God without discovering at least one thing that can stand a little bit of attention, and then going to work on it. During World War II, I heard about a little manufacturing plant up on the second floor of an old story building, and they had 25 or 30 people work there. And when the bell rang, everybody had to go quitting time down this steep stairway. So one day, a safety inspector came along, and he said, someday as they're racing down there, somebody's going to lose their footing and fall, and we'd have a bunch of crippled people. So he told the man in charge, You've got to do something about this. Well, he said he didn't have any money in his budget to rebuild the stairway. But the inspector wouldn't let him off, so he came up with a real great idea. He installed a full-length mirror at the top of the stairs. And you know what that did to the traffic? Partly brought it to a standstill. Because no matter how anxious people were to get home, and by the way, there were mostly ladies that worked in the plant, but they couldn't go past that full-length mirror without stopping for a minute, and then got everything all right, and going down the stairs, and the next one did the same thing. So he solved a potentially serious problem in a very easy manner there. Well, in this section, that James 1, 22, 3, and 4, that's what he's saying, that just as it never happens, a person looks in a mirror and goes on the way without making adjustment, we need to apply what we find from the Scripture. As Paul was about ready to leave the Ephesians for the last time, he wanted them to continue to grow and be strong and fruitful. And in Acts 20:32, he said, "And now, brethren, I command you to God and to His Word. And His Word is able to build you up." He didn't leave them without a weapon, without something to help them, even though he would never see them again. He said, the Word of God is able to build you up. And so in giving us the Holy Spirit and the Word, it seems to me that God has given us about 99% of all we need to grow and succeed in the Christian life. Nelson Trotman, the first Bible I ever saw that he had this statement written very prominently in the book, either on the cover or the first page. "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Well, I know that this is a review more than new information, but I hope this review will stimulate all of us to give the Word of God its rightful place in our lives.